We're continuing to work through our Keys to Life series, and I don't know whether you've picked up on this. We've got a couple of groups of people in our church who are going through Alpha at the moment, and I would really, really, really love to encourage you, if you've never been through Alpha, even if you love the Lord and you know the Lord, to do this. But it's primarily a way of introducing the gospel to people in a very relaxed, open, friendly kind of way. And it's really, the big part about it is the relationship side of it. And what we've been doing over Alpha has been running now for, I think, 6 weeks or so. Each of the messages that we've put into this Keys to Life series, we've tried to align them with what we're talking about in Alpha for this coming week. And last week was prayer. And all of these things are keys to how we should be living our life. And this morning, I want to talk to you about why and how should I read the Bible? Because some of that seems really basic to some of you, I know. And it's more than just because I told you, you should. Yet sometimes I think we feel that when Jesus comes in, that well, that's one of the things you've got to do. And in one sense it is, but it's not going to work for long if that remains our reasoning. Oh, I've got to because now I'm a Christian. It's really about a heart issue. And so as we talk about why and how to read the Bible, the scripture this morning, I want us to just look at some stuff in the scriptures that actually point to not just, well, the why is certainly important, but how, because I don't know that we always understand that right. And the reality is that we live in a world or a culture where information is available to us more readily than any other time in history. There is nothing. We receive information from all kinds of technology without delay wherever it's happening in this world. There are some of us, some of you who were around as young children in World War II, probably not a lot of one World War I people, but World War II. Some of you remember that. And if you do, and you had people, family or anyone in the war, it would have been, sometimes you would have families were waiting on letters that would come, and they would take weeks sometimes to actually get a letter from someone, and sometimes they got the letter after their son or whatever, father or whatever, had actually died and they didn't even know about it. We don't have that delay anymore. The technology that we have is so instantaneous, wherever it is in the world. If something is happening in China, Russia, the Ukraine, or the UK, Israel, whatever, we know about it pretty well instantaneously. That's a huge deal. We hear about it. We have the ability to watch live things that are happening on the other side of the world. We can watch sporting events that are happening live and not even be there. And decisions that are being made by various authorities, we can watch live, as we've sat through, some of you have sat through a budget talk this week. We watch it live. Not only that, but these events are becoming more and more accessible and available to us in all kinds of devices. So it's not just your television screens and we don't really even have newspapers so much anymore, but news feeds and those sorts of things. You have them on your phones, on your tablets and iPads. You have them on your watches and all sorts of stuff. It really wasn't something 50 years ago that was contemplated, but we live in that era right now, wherever we want, whatever we want, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All of these devices, we're told, are to make our life easier and to give us more time. And the more technology that I have, and I'm assuming that I'm not the only one here, but the more technology that we seem to have, the less time that we seem to have. It seems that our lives are just filled up with more and more stuff. The less time that we have, the more we pursue technology to try and help us. But this vicious circle doesn't get us anywhere. And which leaves me with a question, and I hope that it kind of instills a little question into your heart this morning. What relevance, if we have this technology so readily available to us today, what relevance does this book, why bother reading a book that was written so long ago, 1600 years ago, by over 40 different people from three different continents? What relevance? Why should I read that when I've got so much better things to get my information from today? Which is the question of this morning. Why should I read the Bible? How does anyone in our time-saving module of technology get the time to sit down and read a book, something that was written so long ago? And even if we did find the time, how could it still be relevant for us? How could it be relevant to our culture and time? And with so much information available to us, it becomes more and more essential for us to actually sort out what's important from that which is unimportant, from that which is necessary for us to live life, from that which is just peripheral stuff to live our life, that which is essential for living well from that which is inconsequential. And essentially, what the reality for us is that this book, the scriptures, the Bible, tells us that, or it claims to have the key to life. It tells us that it contains words of life. It claims to be what we need to live our life, not just our life today, but even eternal life. It tells us what we need to have. It holds the very keys to life. That's a big claim. And that's really a claim, though, that has stood the test of time. There are millions of people, some of you, myself, who have experienced a life changed from reading this book. We've experienced it firsthand. You know, those who have experienced that know exactly what I'm talking about. By applying the principles that are laid out for us in this book, we need to recognize that it's a book that crosses the boundary of time. It crosses the boundary of culture. But it was written by one who was outside of our time constraint. That's weird, right? How can we have something given to us from someone who wrote something for us who was not part of our time or time constraint of 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? I mean, we know who we're talking about. So the question, if you're filling in notes this morning, they're just a couple of simple questions for you. Why should I read the Bible? And that's where we're going to start from at the moment. But I want you to think about it like this. Practically, this book was written, as I said, over a period of 1,600 years. It was written by over 40 different authors from all walks of life, from kings to servants, prophets to farmers to doctors to fishermen. Many of those people didn't know each other. They were living in different places, three different continents, yet the message that they actually wrote about is consistent from the very first verse of the first book through to the last verse of the last book. There are 66 different books that are put into this that we have as what we call our Bible. It's a library of books. 66 books, all of which point to a loving God who created this whole world and the cosmos and everything in it, including mankind. It describes the reason why there's so much pain, why there's so much suffering, why there's so how we can be content, how we can live well, how we can enjoy life, what things we should avoid. It gives us the answer to how we should thrive in the midst of difficulties. It literally holds the keys to life that we need in order to get through our lives ourselves. And we would do well as a nation to get back to some of this. That's my firm belief. The further away from what this is telling us, the principles of what's laid in here, the further away we get from that, the further down the path of depravity that our culture seems to go. But while I said this book was written by 40 different authors, can you imagine this for a moment? Has anyone played Chinese Whispers? Where I give a secret message and I'm going to pick someone over here and I'm going to say to Jade, who's sitting over here, Jade, this is my secret message, and she's going to pass it on to Hector, and it's going to go all the way around. And over this side, Bev, who's sitting over this side, she's going to come back to me with exactly the right message. Why are you laughing? Because you know it doesn't work. You know it doesn't work. Can you imagine how over a period of 1,600 years, the probability of the message being the same from these 40 different authors all being exactly the same? It just seems unlikely. But this book was inspired. It's inerrant, means without error, infallible. It's the written word of God. It was under the inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit led each person to write what was necessary, while human people penned it to paper or to papyrus or whatever they put it onto. It was the Holy Spirit who was giving them the words to write. It was the Holy Spirit who led them to write what needed to be. That's why the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father, who is outside of our time constraint, could easily speak into the lives of people over 1,600 years. And while 40 different authors all wrote from their own perspective, by the way, they all had their own little ways of writing stuff. Some were very educated, some were not educated at all. And that shows up, but the message is the same. It's a very significant thing for us, because if it's that important, then it's one of the most important things that we should be reading. It's under the inspiration of our Holy Spirit, and these human authors did what they were told to do. And what does inspiration... Let me ask you another question. Who built this building? I know some of you know. Back in 2007, as a church, contracted Warner Constructions to build this building, okay? But I can tell you that while Warner Constructions built the building, there were a lot of people involved in that. There were plumbers, there were electricians, there were carpet layers, there were painters, there were tilers, there were cabinet makers, there were glaziers, there were all sorts of things that came into being. How did all of those things come to be something? Why didn't they all just end up in a big mess? because they were working, all of them, even the carpenters and the bricklayers and the concreters, all of those things, all of them were working to a set of plans given to us by an architect. And all followed the architect and were given the instructions of what to do. And in one sense, that's exactly what's happened. Our architect, our Heavenly Father, has given us everything that we need so that all of this comes together in a way that's going to be relevant for us. And this book was written under the inspiration of our Heavenly Father, giving us the keys to life. All Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to do every good work. This is given to us so that we might know how to live. It gives us the keys to life. That's why it transcends time. It's why its principles are current. It's why we should read it, because it is the answer to life's biggest problems. To live our life without using the Scripture that God has given us and to live our life the way that we want to is going to end in disaster. It's going to, and it is ending in disaster. To live our life out without using the principles that God has given us and to follow the architect's designs will mean that we won't know what's required, and it will, our life will end up in a big mess because we're not following our Creator, our Maker's instructions on how we should live. To decide that we don't need to follow our architect's plan will mean that we have no clue on what we really need to do in order to live a life to the full and to be fully equipped to do the work that God has for us. If we're not reading the plan, if we're not reading His Word, if we're not listening and watching and doing what we're asked to do, we might try and live a good life. We might try and live a life that is righteous in one form or another by our own standards. But the Scriptures are very clear that our standard of what is right or righteousness. Righteousness is a weird word because it literally means being right in the eyes of God. But our mind or our understanding of righteousness, if we're going to determine what is right in the eyes of God for ourselves, we're always going to fall short. We are always going to fall short because Paul writes to the church at Rome who were trying to establish their own way of doing stuff. And he says it's pointless. Trying to establish your own form of righteousness is actually pointless, and actually being ignorant of God's righteousness. Romans 10, it says, for they, being those that did not want to follow the Lord, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They've made a conscious choice not to do what God has wanted them to do. And to understand God's righteousness, we really do need to read this book. We need to submit to His Word. We need to understand or to study and try and understand what it is. If you've ever tried to read the Bible and you get stuck, especially if it's the very first time, and I can remember trying to read the Scriptures for the very first time. And I was a bit of a reader when I was growing up. I liked mystery kind of books and I read a lot of those sorts of things, had a whole library of stuff. And I was used to reading books, but this was hard. And what I discovered is that sometimes it sounds a little confusing or it feels a little outdated or it's boring and it's just difficult to understand sometimes. Particularly for people who are young. The New Testament is not too bad, But the Old Testament, it has some really difficult passages in it where their people are going to war and some are just slaughtered and there's a lot of blood and hate and all sorts of stuff happening in the Old Testament. They're the stories that our children like to have in Sunday school. How could a good God allow that to happen? And to begin to understand, we need to understand how we should read the Bible, which is the second point if you're following along at that point. How we are we to read the Bible? And I've had many, many people, and I'm probably going to get many more, ask me, where do I start? I'm a new Christian. I just want to know, where do I start reading? And I've mentioned it before this morning, but the book that we have that we call the Bible is a library of books. It's a book. It's a combination of 66 different books. It's a collection of letters. It's a collection of poetry. It's history. It's prophecy. It's law. It's wisdom. It's not necessary, nor would I even say is it even practical to read this book in the same way that we read any book. It's not necessary and not even practical to start at the book of Genesis chapter 1 and we read through Genesis 1, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We keep on going through the scriptures. What's going to happen, certainly before you get too far along the line, is going to think, wow, where did that come from? That just seems way out of order. And it is, because it's written by different people at different times, and it's a collection of books. If you go to my library, you'll probably pick 66 in a row and say, okay, they're all going to be the same. They're not. But they are when it comes to the scriptures. But one of the best places that we can start is probably not at the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1. Although I think from one sense, the book of Genesis is critical for us as Christians to understand. We cannot afford to leave it out. But if I'm telling someone for the first time to read the scriptures, I probably won't start there. The gruesome passages of the Old Testament need to be read with an understanding that God is love. It might seem that's not the case at times, but as we begin to understand God's heart and his love for humanity and his desire to see all people come to know him and be with him in his kingdom, it's evident that he will do whatever he needs to do in order to convince us to be with him, to listen to him, to ensure that we have the opportunity to know him. Peter tells us in 2 Peter, it says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise to come back again, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Is patient, is that word, patient toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. All should come to a point where they would know and understand. He wants all people to come to know him. So when we read through the scriptures through the filter of love, that's probably the key to it. When we understand that, and one of the best places that we can find to of God's love is in Jesus' life. And the only place in the whole of the scriptures that we find about the life and the person of Jesus Christ is in the Gospels. That's what they're there for. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the only books in the entire Bible that give us an insight into the life and the story of Jesus Christ. They talk about his earthly birth, his life, the miracles, the conversations that he has with his friends, and his death and subsequent resurrection. They describe in detail how much Jesus went through for us because of his love for us. Absolutely, they do. God demonstrates his own love for us. It tells us in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our life sorted out before he decided, oh, they're worth loving. No, we're worth loving even in our most sinful of state. Even the Old Testament, God demonstrated his love for mankind. He laid out for every single generation everything they needed to do to be right with him. But he also told them what would happen if they were going to choose their own way. What, it wasn't that they were being punished for not obeying him. It was just what was going to happen. It would be like if you told your child they're cooking a meal, or you're cooking a meal and you've got the stove on, and they're reaching up to put their hand on the hot plate because they think, oh, that's good colour. And you'd probably stop them from doing that. I hope you would stop them doing that. It's not because you don't love them. It's because you know that what they're about to do, the consequences of that are high, which is what Jesus or God has done for us. He said the consequences of not doing it like this are high, devastating in fact. And I'm giving you the way to live your life to the full. If you don't want to follow it, if you want to keep on putting your hand on that hot plate, it's going to burn every single time. Not because I'm punishing you, but because it is. And that's what we need to understand. It's not God's punishment, it's our unwillingness to follow our Heavenly Father and wearing the consequences of that. When we just begin to understand just how pure and righteous our Heavenly Father is, and that he really can't even look upon sinful behavior, sinfulness. Sin has no part of his being, and he cannot even look upon it. When we get a little glimpse or an understanding of that, then we understand that when we sin, he can't look through that or over that. Because we need to listen to him so that we can be cared for properly and looked after in that way. In the beginning of the Gospels, we learn who God is and what he's done. Reading from the Gospel of John, we see something very, very amazing. I love the book of John. It says right at the beginning, we've read this, I think Jasmine read this while I was away, but it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What we see in that verse is that right there, the Word was a living being. It was more than just words on a paper, but in the beginning was a living being who was named the Word. And this living being was with God. But this living being was actually God, it says. So here we have God in the beginning, this living being. And it goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, the Word, this living being, created everything that we see and more. Stuff that we don't see. And then we find an even greater insight as we read down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word, this living being, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, this living being, it dwelt among men. He dwelt with us. He, in other words, this living being left heaven because in the beginning he was with God. He was God in the kingdom of heaven. And then at the right time, in this living being left heaven and dwelt amongst men, born of a virgin, it tells us in the scriptures. He came down to earth. This living being who was God was manifested in, sorry, who manifested himself as a human being, and we know this human being to be Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God. Jesus himself, God himself came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ to dwell amongst men to show us, because we weren't listening the other ways, we weren't getting it from the prophets, we weren't being obedient by being good people, he sent himself to this planet to show us what it looks like to live. And the things that we find about Jesus in the Gospels, they're imperative for us to understand that. We know him as Jesus, and he was God, because John tells us, and there's other places as well, Jesus is God, and Jesus even made it more clear than that himself. He made this statement. Philip, he was one of the disciples, and he came up to Jesus. Well, they were all talking one day, and he said to Jesus, he said, "You know what, Jesus, it'd be really good if you could just show us the Father. If you could, it'll be really easy to believe if we could just see the Father. And that'll be sufficient for us. That's all we really want." And Jesus said to him in John 14:8-9, he says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show me the Father'?" In other words, what Jesus was saying, Philip, don't you get it yet? I am the Father. I am he. If you've seen me, you've seen him. If we want to know God the Father, what we need to do in our time, in our culture, in 2024, is to look to Jesus and look to see what he has said and what he is doing. He is God in the flesh. And we only find that out because we read it in the scriptures. That's back to the why we need to. But we find those things out as we read the scriptures. The reality is that if Jesus is not God, his death would not have been sufficient for us. It wouldn't have been sufficient to pay the price that was necessary, because it was only him that was possibly able to do that. It was only Jesus who was able to do that. And John makes it abundantly clear that he did in 1 John 2. He says, "And he himself, he being Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but also only, but also for the whole world." That word propitiation, it just simply means that Jesus is the one who met the requirement to pay for the sin of the world. That's what it means. He became our propitiation. He became everything that was necessary. He fulfilled all that was necessary, the person of Jesus Christ. Only God could take on or take away the sin of the world. Only God could take on the sins of this world and still be God. The provision for our salvation only works if Jesus is God. It only works that way. And reading the Bible through the filter of love helps us to understand that it was God's love that he sent himself. He sent Jesus Christ for us, because we weren't getting it. We weren't understanding it. And he poured himself upon us in a tangible way. All the hard passages of Scripture, of war and death and destruction, are really not there to show us that God likes us to suffer. They're not there to show us that God is this mean God who's sitting up somewhere waiting to punish us. It's read like that sometimes. You think, well, how could a good God, a loving God, actually allow this stuff to happen? But rather, as we look through the scriptures and the filter of love, what we find is he wants us to understand that there is a cost to not following him. There are repercussions for that. There's a cost for following him, and there's a cost that is higher if we don't. All the passages of impropriety and corruption are not there so that we can think, oh, well, they're in the scriptures, so I can do it. David did it. Why can't I? They're not theirs to show us what to do, all of those negative things that we look upon. They're there to show us that those who do that, those who are part of that, those who find themselves in that situation, who have gone through a messed up life, who have gone through heart disheartenment and find, you know, life is not what they looked at in the beginning when you were five and thinking, all the world is before me. It doesn't always work out the way that we plan. They're there to show us that despite those things that happen, God still loves us. He still loves us. And none of those things need prevent us from being into the kingdom of heaven. If any one of our past people, King David, shouldn't be in the kingdom of heaven. And yet he himself, Jesus is the one God is the one that says, he's a man after my own heart. That doesn't make any sense unless there is a God who loves us and is willing to forgive us. And he was willing to forgive David, and David needed to confess it. He did confess it, and there were consequences to that. He lost that son. And there will be consequences to things that we do in our life, and we need to understand that that's not punishment, that's just consequences, that's just the way it is. There is a process that God has put in place for us to be brought back to him, to follow his way of restitution. That is, confess, acknowledge first perhaps, but confess that we have wronged him, that we need to seek his forgiveness and be repentant in heart, not just sorry, but fully repentant, not wanting to go down that path again. He set this place or this pathway up for us so that we can all be in the kingdom of heaven. No one need not be in heaven. There is a path for all, and his desire is that we will choose him over the things of this world. And the things of this world, we're told, are not going to last. And if the scientists are telling you that the things are going to fail and the world's only got this, they're right. It's going to die. It's going to fall apart. And I don't know whether it's going to be some big bang or it's just going to just disappear because God said it, because that's how it came into being. I don't know, but it does tell us that the things of this world are coming to an end. And there is no other option other than to either, there's two options, follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him in the kingdom of heaven, or deny that, ignore the architect's design for us and walk our own path of righteousness. That's the choice that you and I have. Every one of us have that. The things of this world are not last. Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians. He said, therefore, don't lose heart. It's easy to lose heart today, right? Don't lose heart, he says, because even though our outward man is perishing, there is an inward man that's being renewed. Jesus wants to renew himself in us. He wants to reveal himself to us every day, day by day, for our light affliction. Sometimes it doesn't feel so light, but in comparison to not having the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and ending our life the way that he says, it's a light affliction, which is but for a moment. It might feel like a long time, but is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's working in this moment of that we call life. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, they're eternal. So finally, why doesn't God reveal himself? And I'm going to finish quickly here, because have you ever wished that God could just make himself abundantly clear and, you know, either stand in front of you and say, Ron, you need to go and do this, 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 and this. And you shouldn't touch that, and you shouldn't do this, but you need to do that. Has anyone else wished that God would just do that? Spell it out so clearly Like a paper airplane flies in and you open it up and it's God speaking to you? I do. I often think that. God, I'm really dumb. I'm not very intelligent with stuff. I need to be told plainly, but it's weird. He has. He's told us exactly what we need to do. He's demonstrated it. Psalm 19, excuse me, tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. We only have to look up. We see the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. It speaks to us of God's presence. He reveals himself there. There is no speech nor language, it says, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out the earth and the words to the end of the world. Everybody has seen the glory of God. Everybody has seen it. They might not recognize it for what it is, but it's right before us. Every day, God reveals himself through a sunrise, through a sunset, through the stars, through the planets of the sky, through the smallest of flowers on the field. The beauty of nature, the seasons. And you know what we've done with it? We've come up with a way to deny it. We've come up with a way to ignore God's purpose and will. We've come up with a way to deny his existence and try and establish that these things just happened. That's why Genesis is so important. The heavens declare the work of our Heavenly Father every single day, and God has revealed himself, as we've already talked about, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is with us. That's exactly what Jesus was telling Philip. In fact, he told the Pharisees too in another way that they would understand. He said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's referring to or referencing God's name back in Exodus. When God told Moses, that's who he is, I am. Tell them I am. And Jesus even said that in John 5 of Scripture points to him. He says, "You search the Scriptures," to the Pharisees, "for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are the things that testify me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you might have life." The whole of Scriptures point to Jesus Christ that show up God's love for mankind. It's only when we read the Scriptures that we discover who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's only when we allow ourselves to become indoctrinated by the world system and begin to question the reliability of such a thing as this. It's only when we question the reliability of the Scriptures then that we lose hope and we worry about what the future holds, because we don't know anymore, but it's laid out in here for us. It's only when we read the Scriptures that the answers to life's most difficult questions are all answered, all of them. Where did we come from? Why are we here? How did the earth come into existence? All of those things God answers for us in here. This world has spent billions, trillions, in fact, of dollars on trying to discover those things. They could have gone down to the shop and got one for $5.95. Or if they'd come here, we would have given them one. Imagine that. Job was confronted by God when God spoke to him at the end of his story, and he says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you might come, but to no further, and there your proud waves must stop'? And when we read the scriptures, we discover not just what the future holds, but who's in control of it. It's only when we read this that we get the full picture. If you've never made that decision, today's a good day. Let me ask, encourage you to begin to read the scriptures. I want us to recognize that. Let me pray. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ today, make it a habit to read the scriptures. There's so many plans that we have out there, and essentially we need to begin to do something for ourselves. Father, I just thank you for your goodness. Father, I know there are people in this building and listening online who have not really made the decision to earnestly follow you. We know you and we talk about you, but Father, deep down we know that we really still do our own thing. We don't want to give you any more authority over us. But I do pray that we would recognize our need of you, that you would encourage us to read through the Gospels to find out who you are, to discover that everything is done in love. It's not done because you're punishing us or don't want us, but you want us to be in your presence. Father, I pray today for each one here. If there's any that need the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, open their eyes, open their hearts. Use circumstances today to bring them into this presence. Father, help us to be available, to talk to people, to know you, to discover your will, your purpose, and your ways. Father, for those who love you, Father, help us to be diligent in our scripture reading and our study of the word, to discover the depths. Father, I've just so clearly your word is easy enough to understand for the simplest of minds, but there's so much depth even for those who want to dig over the many, many years are still not going to find the depth of it. Father, it's so big. But it's living and it's active and it's alive. It's there for us to bring correction and teaching, to discipline where we need disciplining. Father, you want us to know how we should live so that we can stay on your path. And so, Father, I do pray for our church today. May your name be honored. May you bring glory to all of these people today. Your name to shine forth, the glory of your name to come through each one, that we might be ambassadors, good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting your love in the way that we communicate, the conversations that we have. Father, may your will be done. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.